This is Planted, a podcast that encourages us to be rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ and established in the faith. What is ultimate truth? And what does it mean to walk in that truth? Today, Pastor Matt leads our discussion in John's third epistle.
Welcome back, everybody. This is Pastor Matt Grimm. I'm here once again with Thad Keenel as we bring you the Planted podcast. We've had a few weeks off. You were on vacation, I was, and
we had Easter.
Yeah, we had Easter, and so just from a recording standpoint, it's been about 3 weeks, I think, for us. And our last podcast, we did 2 John, where we didn't get to 3 John. We're going to get to that today and got a lot of interesting things to talk about. But first, how are you doing? Did you have a good time on your vacation?
Yeah, it was refreshing. You and I were tag teaming some Jason Staples works. So that was good. Got through that book. And so looking forward to maybe scheduling an interview with him.
Yeah.
And he's been in correspondence with me on that. So, you know, if we get him on, it'll be great for the audience because they'll see just what two PhDs look like in books, you know. I mean, just really intense stuff. But
yeah, that's referenced back to our last season on Israel. But it really colors a lot of what we talk about because I think as you and I were talking before the podcast that you know, we both agree that so much of the Bible is eschatological. It's future looking, forward looking to God's consummation, redemption, restoration of all things. And a lot of Dr. Staples' work is on that, mm-hmm. you know, especially as it relates to God's purposes for Israel and God's people. And so it's if we get that to happen, and the Lord blesses us with a conversation with him, I'll just be thrilled.
It'll be good, and I'm gonna try to set it up so it'll be a video cast as well.
Okay,
and I've been putting that together in my basement studio. By the way, you have a nice new studio that we're in.
Yeah, we've been in the midst of a building renovation at our church, and we got back into our offices. So I'm in kind of the same location. I've got a few less square feet than I had before, but it's nice and new and freshly painted and new carpet and a little bit of new furniture here. So
yeah, it looks good. So I'm looking forward to seeing if we are, you know, more improved
because of
our surroundings and our conversation. So we're doing 3 John, huh?
Yeah, we are. And I'm excited to have some conversation and just get your kind of take on some things too. And we might be getting a little bit philosophical here today and in our theology and looking at the scripture. But I think it plays an important foundation because I've actually been having these conversation some with my son as well, who's in seminary. He's at Westminster Theological Seminary, and they spend a lot of time talking about prolegomena, which is kind of a term referring to things like epistemology, how we know truth, and where that foundation is, or what are the first things, you know, we talk about the last things, or what are the first things we need to consider when it comes to acquiring theological knowledge and studying the Bible and things like that. And so a lot of it has to do with revelation, which we talked about in our first season 1,
right,
in terms of the scriptures and general revelation and special revelation, some of those things. And that will come up again in this, because as we looked at 2 John last time, these concepts of love and truth are very important to John. In 2 John, he talks a lot about love and truth, walking in truth and love, as he writes to this elect lady, whether that's a family, a lady and her actual children, or a church, a little small house church there. And we talked a lot about the new commandment that he references in here of loving as Christ loved us. Love one another as Christ loved us, and all the things that go along with that. And with that, we got into a little bit about truth, but I think we focused a lot more last podcast on that commandment and what that looks like and the relationship between love and truth. But in this time, he brings up that again because he talks about his beloved and loving this people he's writing to. But he uses the word truth 7 times here, mm-hmm. in 3 John. And so I want to get more into this kind of idea of truth and how we understand that, and what's potentially a good way that we should approach that. So before we get into that conversation, how about we read the actual letter? What version do you have today for us, Thad?
Yeah, I have the Legacy Standard open right now.
Okay. Well, how about you read that for us?
Okay. And the Legacy Standard, by the way, is just an NASB, New American Standard version, and it's been updated a little bit, so it's consolidated some of the verbiage, but it reads very much like the NASB.
Okay.
And it says, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brothers came and bore witness to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever work you do for the brothers, and are doing this, though they are strangers, and they bore witness to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, receiving nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not welcome what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will bring to remembrance his deeds, which he does unjustly, disparaging us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not welcome the brothers either, and he forbids those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God, and the one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good witness from everyone, and from the truth itself. And we add our witness, and you know that our witness is true. I had many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write to them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by thy name."
All right. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we come and ask for your help. As your Spirit is with us, we pray that you would guide us and lead us into all truth, and that we would seek to know you and your Son, Jesus, in all things. May you help our words be clear. In Jesus' name, amen.
How'd I do on Diotrephes? Is that how you pronounce it?
That's how I pronounce it. That's how I've heard it pronounced, you know. So, but I think that's pretty close, yeah. So just real quick, as we read this, before we get into some of the conceptual things and discussions here, just kind of lay out the bare as much as we can, kind of the bare facts, maybe, of the letter. He's writing to Gaius, right, who is probably one of the leaders here in this church, but as well as it seems like Diotrephes is either a leader or he's trying to become or take over leadership in some way. And then we have Demetrius. So we kind of have these three main characters. Gaius is someone that John knows and loves and has great respect for, and how he handles things. Not so much Diotrephes. He's upset with Diotrephes for what he's doing, but he's also commends as well Demetrius in his act. So what are those actions and what are they related to? Mm-hmm. Well, it appears to be that there's some issue going on with this particular congregation where fellow workers of the gospel have been coming and visiting them, and Gaius and Demetrius were welcoming them and caring for them, sharing hospitality, encouraging and supporting their work, but Diotrephes was not. He had an issue with them for some reason. Seems to be that they were maybe challenging his authority in some way, or he didn't, maybe, you know, they were taking attention away from him.
Does it seem to me like Diotrephes might be putting himself above others here?
Yeah, right. And in doing so, he's actually probably disregarding even John's other correspondence with them and basically saying, we don't need to listen to John,
right,
and we don't need to receive these people. I want to exercise control here, and I'm going to decide who comes and who goes. Yeah,
that's what I was getting to, right? Okay. Yeah.
Yeah, so it seems to be that Diotrephes here is, you know, I can't help but think of is he a narcissist? you know?
Yeah. Well, yeah, maybe. I mean, and it says that he's, you know, unjustly disparaging us with wicked words.
Yeah.
That's not a good thing to be said
about you. No. So that's the context of what's going on here. And so we'll get into that maybe a little bit more. But I want to start out with asking the question, with this situation going on, why does John use the word truth seven times? I mean, he especially in the opening, I think four times in the first four verses, he talks about truth. He talks about who he loves Gaius in the truth, and he testified to your truth, that he's walking in the truth, and there's no greater joy than to see his children walking in the truth, okay? So we have this word aletheia, which is a noun that is used to talk about the truth. John uses this word in other places, especially in his Gospels, in kind of the adjective form of something that can be affirming the truth, you know, and so it is indeed this is the way it is. It's kind of in contrast to falsehood, mm-hmm. basically,
right?
And so it's so in that sense. But here, when he's talking about the truth in kind of the noun form, is he just talking about truth in kind of this conceptual way in terms of as against falsehood, or is it even something bigger than that?
Well, I would think in this context of this epistle that we can maybe rely on our studies in the first epistle and the second letter of John as well, because we know from our study in those letters that we had outside lies coming in to infiltrate the church, right? We had some of those things like, what were the two concepts, that Gnosticism and Docticism.
Yeah, right.
Right, and so perhaps some of that was being fought here. And so when he says, I'm happy to find you walking in the truth.
Right.
You know, it's like, okay, you guys are sticking with the truth of God's word here and not falling prey to these false teachings. That's one aspect of that.
But I think, I think it is related to that, obviously. But I think there's also the sense in which he is using the truth here also as it relates specifically to faith in Christ. I think that it, which is related to the
right.
against the false teachings of Jesus as just a ghost-like figure.
Right. I just wanted to kind of bring that in, but I agree with you.
We're on track. Right. Yeah. No. Yeah. I agree with you too. But as he's speaking of loving someone in the truth, I think it's another way to say of John's way of saying, I love you in Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Just like Paul would often, you know, say grace and peace to you, you know, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ or things like that. And I think, when John here is talking about the truth, I think that he's wrapping that all up in the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Right.
And so that makes us ask, why would he do that? How do we understand truth in general as Christians? And we talked about this a little bit back in our very first season of we talked about scripture, we talked about revelation and so forth. But I think it's important to come to bear here on this, because there is kind of these first things that we need to talk about as it relates to God. And does God know? It's not just that God knows truth. God is truth.
Right.
Right. And so he's the foundation. He is truly God, but he's truly truth. And so there's a sense in which as we come to know truth, we can only do that through knowledge of God. If we don't have knowledge of God, even the general revelation, the relation that he has laid out in creation, that is an ordered universe where we can know facts about things. I think that Cornelius Van Til talks about bare facts in terms of knowing truth, that like 2 + 2 = 4.
Right.
You know, we can discover things like photosynthesis as a process for which plants grow. You know, pick your thing. He would kind of say those are bare facts, but to really understand them as truth, we have to understand them in light of God.
Right.
Right. And so if we don't know that, then we're not really getting to truth. And so we can have a lot of well-educated people in the world who've studied all kind of things, but if they don't have a Christian worldview, if they don't understand that all things come from God and that He establishes all these things, then we really don't know the truth of them.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Right.
And so if that's the foundation of knowledge, then I think we talked about this before in terms of special revelation, then we need God even to inform us through His word in Revelation to help us understand those things, right? And so we need Him to speak to us through the prophets and the apostles and His word to shed light on the nature of truth.
Right. That's exactly right. And maybe we could give an example of all the people around the world. There's different nations, of course, and some have never heard the gospel, for example, right? They've never even been taught formally about the truth of God's word. Yet, it's pretty obvious through history that most everybody believes in a God in these nations, right? You have to be educated to be an atheist, I think, yeah. Right? But the idea is that people believe God, but what they believe in God comes from their traditions and their heritage. Now, one tribe believes in God and they believe that that's their truth, right?
Yeah.
Now, they would say, well, you have your truth about your God and we have our truth about our God. And people say that type of stuff all the time. The Muslims have their truth. The Christians have their own truth. But what we've established is, and I think this is really brought out in the Westminster Confession of Faith, because they really don't begin with the doctrine of God. They begin with the doctrine of the word. They start with the word because we have to be, in order to know God's truth, it has to be revealed to us in a special way. Now, the general revelation of His creation, that's why people believe that. They understand the concepts of His moral law, that, you know, every tribe out there understands that murdering is wrong, there's rules against lying and those types of things, right? But God's special revelation only comes to Him as he speaks to us, and that is either through His spoken word or, like in Hebrews, it says, through the prophets, and now the great revelation in Jesus Christ.
Right, and that's what we talked about that before, too, is that the two come together, the general revelation in terms of the ordered creation and the special revelation of His word come together in Jesus, the incarnate Christ, who's the incarnate word. And so we know the fullness of that. In the most truly way we can know that is has to be related to Jesus. If we don't see the connection of His created order or His revealed prophetic word to us as they relate to Jesus, we're gonna skew it. Right?
My son Aiden just the other day had somebody, you know, because Aiden was kind of pointing down to Jesus Christ as King, basically. But somebody came back at him and said, you know, that's really a narrow-minded thought, and the idea is, yes, you're right, and here's why. You know, it is narrow-minded, but it's narrow-minded not because it's my opinion, but because that's the revelation of the God and His truth, and that's what I'm standing on. So is there an outside chance that I could be wrong in believing in God's word or whatever, at least from an outside view? Yeah, I get that, right?
Yeah.
But we can't have opposing views both be truth and be contradictory to each other.
Right.
And so what we've learned is to stand on God's word, and He's been faithful to us. And so this is what John must be speaking of.
I think so. And with that, I think we have to understand too, if we believe that truth is revealed by God and God speaks and God reveals Himself as a personal God, right? It's not like the Force in Star Wars or some just kind of impersonal objective reality that's out there that is called truth. No, this truth is personal, and it's attached to a relationship to a creator. And so because of that, truth then, it goes beyond just like bare facts. Truth is only rightly understood in this what we would call covenantal relationship with God that He established in creation and then ultimately through the calling of a people unto Himself fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so to know the truth then and to love in truth, it's relational. It's a lived truth. It's not just some bare, not that it's not objective, But it's more than that. Mm-hmm. It's more than just philosophy. Theology is personal. It's relational. It is. It involves philosophy. It involves thought. But it even gets back to this, what you brought up in terms of the Gnosticism. So that's what Gnosticism, I think, what Gnosticism was doing was trying to is looking at it from the other and not seeing the relational aspect of that. It's more just getting to there's this, you know, plane of knowledge and truth and logos and whatever is out there that is there, and it isn't as connected to the reality of things. And so if we think about how when God created us in his image, he made us personal. He made us, you know, with not just thoughts, but also emotions and relationships, right, and so forth. If you think about even the way in the Old Testament, knowledge of God is talked about. He said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." There's that hearing has to do with hearing and obeying. And he says, he wants us to see, not just it. Knowledge isn't just like understanding apart from revelation of seeing and hearing and relating to.
Right.
Even when he talks about their way of, you know, kind of talking about sex between a man and a woman, is he says to know her. You know, he knew her, that his wife. He knew his wife, and they bore a child. Right. There's something about that knowledge that's even described in the way a man and a woman relate to each other in union. You know, yeah. And so all of that is wrapped up, I think, in this. So that when he even talks about what he is rejoicing in, it's that and testifying to their truth is that they're walking in the truth, that truth is revealing itself in a life that is emblematic of that.
Right. Well, coming you know, off the Easter celebration season, here we are, yeah, on this side of the resurrection, as far as the celebration is concerned, but celebrating Passover, but. You know, a few weeks ago, we were celebrating the time with Jesus' preparation and coming into the Passion. And, you know, on Good Friday, we have this confrontation between Pilate and Jesus in the Gospel of John, of all places. Mm-hmm. Well, it happens in some of the other Gospels as well. But Jesus, being asked from Pilate if he was a king, Jesus says, "Are you saying this from yourself?" And this is in John 18, in verses 34. 33 to start with, Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered to Pilate and said, "Are you saying this from yourself, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests delivered you to me. What did you do?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be delivered over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Now listen, "Therefore Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You yourself said I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.'" And then Pilate responds and says, "What is truth?" Like, I'm not sure how he actually meant that. Like, what is truth anyways?
Yeah. Or,
you know, what are you speaking of here? But Jesus defined it. Mm-hmm. The truth is exactly what you were saying about this passage earlier, is the person of Jesus Christ, what he's come to accomplish as the Son of God. And this is what John perhaps is rejoicing in, those, yeah, people in this letter walking in.
Right, right. Yeah. And so it's so important for us in our world today, where we have so much information at our fingertips, when we have the ability to make so many, I'll use air quotes here, free decisions, especially here in the Western world, in the United States of America in 2024, that we do, how much do we root are the way we look at the world, the way we take in information, the way that we even make decisions in our daily life, do we root that in truth? This kind of truth, you know? And I think, because so much of what we hear in terms of the way people want to describe life and what's happening in the world, or even help us make decisions, give advice. I mean, if I go on social media or any, or even just try to read the news on my phone or tablet, there's all these advertisements. There's all these other little things. They're trying to, they call it clickbait. They're trying to get you to click on something, right? This, with this provocative headline, it's like, you can lose weight with this, or you can, you know, get healthier, or improve your, this part of your life or whatever. And you, if I don't know if you ever click on them, I, every once in a while I do, you know,
you can't help yourself sometimes.
Right.
It sounds so good.
But they come in and they're like, they're saying, you can, this will happen based on, in this will happen. And do I even ask myself, what is their philosophical underpinning of which they're basing this? You know, it's based often on pure capitalism, sometimes just getting you to buy something they're wanting to sell you.
Right.
You know? And so do I often, I guess what I'm saying is I want more and more to relate to everything I do through the lens of Jesus as Lord.
You know, you said something. Do you care if I interrupt you for a second?
No, go ahead.
I just had this thought while you were speaking. And a minute ago, you were talking about how we all in this world are living by our own free will decisions. And so let me just provide one contrast to the free will argument, because I believe we all do have choices, that we're making choices every day. We get to decide exactly what we're going to do. But when we narrow that down in the concept of relationship to God, he actually says that we are in bondage as natural human beings. And that's interesting, because if we're in bondage, that means that we're not entirely free. So in an category, we are actually not free, because we're in bondage to sin. And so we're slaves to sin. And therefore, our decisions that we make are always bouncing off of this flesh that has fallen short of the glory of God, right? Until we've been made new by Christ and he frees us to make those decisions to walk in his place. Now, that doesn't mean we still don't have this old man, that concept that you've talked of before.
Right.
But that little dividing line between what absolute free will looks like compared to what God defines it as is an interesting concept that only we would receive by the reading of his word.
Exactly. That's my point. I mean, I use that word in the common colloquial way we use free will.
Understood.
But,
yeah.
Yeah. But I'm really glad you went there, because that's my part of my point is, if I'm not looking at the world through the truth of Christ, I'm actually putting myself back under the bondage of sin in the world. And I'm living the life of the old age or the old man, right? That is actually under the wrath of God because of its rebellion.
Mm-hmm.
And so when I start listening to those philosophies and things, it's not that there can't be some true things in them. You know, it's not that some people can't identify that, you know, in terms of like the bare facts may be true, that if I back to the weight loss thing, that you need to burn more calories than you take in, you know, whatever that, you know, if that's a reality,
right.
You know,
yeah, we're
that could be a bare fact.
Right.
But the point is that if I don't understand the true nature of who I am as a human in relation to God and what he's done in me, I can take those bare facts and start putting my hope in them and thinking that I'm going to get life from my health.
Yeah, absolutely.
Right.
Yeah.
And that in essence is coming back under bondage. We in that bondage, we're creating idols for ourselves. We start serving some other god rather than the true God. Right. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, you started mentioning about in the beginning of the show that we might wax philosophical for a little bit, but that's because philosophy, religion is a philosophy.
It is.
Right.
Right.
And so, but we are striving for the true philosophy, the true religion.
Exactly.
And that's through the revelation of God. But what has happened through time, if we just go back a century or two, we have, you know, modernism, then you have a postmodernism viewpoint, and now it's kind of like we're post-postmodernism.
Right.
Right, because it used to be, let's search for truth. And then it was the pilot thing. Well, what is truth anyways? And then it's like, you have your truth and I'll have my truth. And then it's like, there is no truth. It is whatever you define it as. And we see this in the sexual orientation aspect of things. We see it in the abortion, if life existed within the womb itself, and all of these other kind of hot topics that we have right now on our political plate. And we say, my opinion on that must align with God if I want to be true, right? So it has to do with our worldview. And so we would adhere to a biblical worldview. Other people, their worldviews are shaped by all other types of things coming in. And mine used to be as well. So now the idea of being a believer in Christ is that narrow path, which is the narrowing of a worldview that aligns with God and his truth.
Right, exactly. And so if we go back to verse 3, he says, I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified to your truth. He actually uses that because what is John recognizing about Gaius is that his truth is Jesus Christ.
Yeah, it's like when Paul says, follow me, do what I do. But it's not because of Paul, it's because he's Christ. Yeah.
And the life that does that reveals itself. It's not just some philosophical thing that I suppose or wax eloquent about. It is actually revealed itself in a life that is faithful and follows that. And obviously, we talked about last time, that doesn't always mean perfectly. We know we still say that we have sin and we need course corrections at times. But the point is that we know that that's what we're doing. And so when he says then in verse 5, beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts, these brothers and strangers as they are who testified to your love before the church, is that it's John can look at their life, look at Gaius' life and say, look at how you're living. It corresponds. It lines up. If your truth is found in Jesus Christ, and so when others come and they're wanting to work for that same cause of spreading the gospel, we can testify that your love of them is a reflection of that reality.
Exactly. Yeah. Right. Yeah. They're not, he's not saying that Gaius is perfect. It'd be like when I talked about Pastor Graham to my friends, you know, follow Pastor Graham. It's not with the understanding that they're going to mimic you. They're going to mimic your mimicking of Christ.
Right. That's our goal is as Paul says, but it's Christ in me.
Right.
Right. And anything that's not of Christ in me, don't do it.
Exactly.
And all credit goes to Christ in that. Not that I don't willfully, I mean, in my new, through the power of the Spirit, you know, join in that, but there's a recognition that apart from the work of the Spirit in me, apart from the revelation of Jesus Christ, and his uniting me to God, I wouldn't be able to do anything I do that gives him glory, right?
Absolutely. You actually said something a little bit ago also about people, philosophers, maybe even atheists, that they can speak truth. And that is absolutely true. But what we would say is that all the truth that they're speaking that is actually true is God's truth.
Right. And that's where, and to help distinguish that now, I kind of like using the word facts, you know, in some senses, as a way to distinguish a someone who comes from a philosophy that is untrue but can still speak these true things that are, you know, I like this, what Van Til did in terms of just talking about facts because that helps me distinguish sometimes, because I can talk about the facts of science, right? But someone can be coming from science from an evolutionary worldview that doesn't believe there's a God, right?
Right.
Versus maybe someone who maybe holds to some sort of evolution, but it's a theistic. They're coming that God is the one who's ordaining all these things, right?
Right.
Which we don't. I want to get into that discussion, but the point is that if we're taking God out of the picture, specifically the covenantal God of the Bible, who's revealed most fully in Jesus Christ, then we're not coming from that. So even someone who's coming from a Muslim worldview who believes in a creator God, but doesn't see that creator God as revealed in Jesus Christ, there's not truth there.
Right. Now, let me just reiterate what I think you just said, maybe so those listening will maybe see the bigger picture of what this looks like. If you just take two categories of people that believe in God, theists, and people that don't believe in God, atheists, right? we would not really come at it in a debate arguing for theism over atheism. We would come at it arguing for a biblical theism, a biblical Christian theism.
Yes.
All is defined by the entirety of the Word of
right.
God. And that narrows that whole passage down, because there's a lot of theism that's not filled with truth.
Yes. And that's why I wanted to spend so much time on this, because the what Paul, why do I keep referring to John as Paul?
They're blood brothers.
Because I've also got Colossians on my mind, which right. I'm teaching on Wednesday nights, is that the truth that he's rooting all of this in isn't just a theistic truth. It's a Christ-centered theistic mm-hmm. truth, right? And because if you look at creation apart from Jesus Christ, if you look at for how God's setting all things right in his redemptive purposes apart from Jesus Christ, if you don't see that restoration is happening in and through Jesus and through his followers, the church, you're not understanding the purpose of history. And if you don't understand the purpose of history, then your narrative about what's happening and going on in the world is not going to be right. Because what ends up happening with every other religion, there's one sense that we can say that whether it be a Judaism without Christ, the Muslim faith, Islam, any other theistic religion you want to talk about, if the answer isn't the grace of God in Jesus Christ, then basically you've just taken this all this theistic stuff and you've heaped it back on the shoulders of man to be the to have it on his shoulders to bring resolution to this.
Right.
Right? Where in the Christian faith, the Christian truth is that no, Jesus is the one who finishes all this work. And we become participants only by grace through faith in him. And so if you take that out of the equation, then you're living life through a philosophy, a religion, a theology that is back to some kind of man-centeredness. And that's the thing that I think it's a man-centeredness that is acknowledging that there's a God, but it's now the responsibility to be right with God is back on man.
Right.
Right. And so that's why I want to do all this, because in some senses, as it relates to could Diotrephes have true faith in Christ? He could, but he's putting himself first.
Yeah.
Right. And the whole point of the Christian faith is that we say, no, we're not first. Right. We put ourselves under Christ and his authority. And so that's what one of the things that I think, is being corrected here. Is John is affirming those who are willing to put themselves under authority, the authority of Christ and his apostles here, and in contrast to one who isn't willing to do that. And so I want to get to verse 7 here, because I think it relates to this, to some of this restoration stuff we talk about. Is they're coming here on their journey in a manner worthy of God. It says in 6, he's testifying to their love that he's welcomed these people. It says, and here's how he describes these workers. They have gone out for the sake of the name. Now, what's the name? The name is often referred to and used in the sense of the character and quality of God, Yahweh. They've talked about the name being Yahweh, but now it's Jesus is the revelation of Yahweh
right.
in that. And so the name of Christ, he doesn't say that, but just the name. And then he says, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. And so I'm like, oh man, that's interesting here, because how is Gentile being used? Because because Paul will say he's the apostle to the Gentiles, right? And if we think about Gentiles who've come to faith, they don't have to become Jews. They can stay Gentiles, but they do come under all Israel. They do become a follower of Christ. But here he seems to be using Gentile in that kind of that previous as some who are opposed to God. What's this whole deal, do you think, about accepting nothing from Gentiles? as it relates to the workers, because the workers you would think would be wanting to take the name to the Gentiles.
Right.
Right. So what are your thoughts on this? I was really struck by this. I was reading it's accepting nothing from the Gentiles.
Yeah. At first blush, we, as you already explained, we know that it can't be that they're not trying to share the gospel with the Gentiles. But when it says receiving nothing from the Gentiles, what would that be referring to? And my first thought is that it must be something that's contrary to the truth. Mm-hmm. And therefore, if that's the case, then that would be other vain philosophies or religions.
Yeah, I think so. Here's just a word from the ESV expository commentary. He says, John states that these preachers accept nothing from the Gentiles. The term here translated Gentiles is not the typical word translated Gentiles elsewhere in the New Testament, ethnos. He says, it is instead a word ethnikos that, while still referring to an outsider status, emphasizes that which is unbelieving, worldly, polytheistic. These gospel servants did not look to unbelievers to support their ministries. The children of God ought not to look to the devil's house to support their work. It is the church's job to support gospel ministries.
So the context is important here. It's almost like when John says, do not love the world or the things in the world, for all that is in the world,
yes,
the lust of the... Maybe that's Paul. But all those things. But you're saying the world is bad. No, it's the philosophies of this world.
Exactly. And so it's Gentile here would be... I think some translations actually use the word pagan.
Right.
We'll translate this as pagan as opposed to Gentile. And in some ways, I think I like that better. I like that pagan translation.
Because it brings
better
along with it a false god already.
Right, yeah. Because being Gentile, just from an ethnos standpoint, isn't a bad... We know that's not a bad thing.
Right.
It's not about your race.
Right.
It really is about your philosophy of what you believe in truth. And so in that sense, it would be pagan. And it, you know, I think in some of the Jewish mindset, anybody who was not Jew was a pagan.
Mm-hmm.
Well, not necessarily at all, because an alien or foreigner would be welcome to come in and become, you know, a follower of
right.
Yahweh, right? And so it's the same thing when we see as the gospel is being open to the Gentiles, and actually it's through the Gentiles, right, that Israel is coming back in,
right,
you know, to this. So I just wanted to point that out, because I think I like the pagan translation better than the Gentile.
It certainly would help. Now, it's interesting. Did you – I know you read – verse 5,
mm-hmm,
but I thought it was interesting. In verse 5, it says, beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever work you do. Did you mention faithfulness there?
Well, I didn't. I skipped over it a little bit. I mean, I think we could hone in on that. Well, we talked a little bit in terms of that to live the truth, to walk in the truth.
That's a good point. Yeah.
Goes together.
Right.
But I think it's important if we talk about faithfulness in there, it's faithfulness to what?
Exactly. That's my point right there,
yeah,
is that, you know, people say, I have faith in God. Well, wait a minute. Faithfulness to God is one thing, but A, which God, but B, faithfulness to the truth. And
yes,
again, it comes back to that. So faithfulness, that fiduciary relationship that we're to have to God, must come through his word.
Exactly. And again, as we think about that, that has within scriptures been expressed through covenant. Right. And so if we think about the Old Testament way of talking about this in some ways, is God's faithfulness is that which we strive to model. And what is he is faithful to his covenant promises to us in Jesus Christ, right? It's that Old Testament word chesed that we've talked about before, right? His loyal love,
mm-hmm,
to the people that he binds himself and commits himself to. And so we do that in response. And so what these people are doing, what Gaius is doing here, is he's showing that through his faithfulness by receiving others who are sharing the truth. Right. And so if we jump down into verse 8, therefore, we ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers for the truth.
Mm.
Again, it's not just any bare fact. It is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Right.
Right. That is here. And so when Diotrephes is not welcoming those people, the question would be why? He refuses to, at the end of verse 10, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and so stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Well, he's basically hindering the spread of the gospel by doing so.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I bring this up because back in our last podcast in 2 John, we were being warned about welcoming people, right, into your house who are teaching false doctrine.
Right.
So here, Diotrephes, maybe he thinks that's what he's doing. You know, but John's saying, no, you're actually kicking out the very people you should be letting in.
Right. There's definitely a fox in the hen house here with,
right,
with him.
Yeah. And so that's why it's so important to understand what we mean by the truth. Because in 2 John, he's like, you're welcoming false teachers and you shouldn't be. Get them out of your house.
Now
the reverse is happening, you know. And so what's the basis on which we're making these decisions? Well, we need to know God's word. We need to know the truth of the gospel. And we need to know what it means to walk in the truth, be faithful to that truth, and live in the truth. And so in verse 11, he says, beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Well, how do we do that in a world today that calls good evil and evil good?
That we have to have a definition of good. And that must be, this is where that philosophical aspect of things comes back around. And also with relying, when I mentioned Westminster putting the word of God first in their thing, it's not because they're putting the word above God. They're just saying, this is what points to God. This is our revelation that he's given to us to understand who he is. And if the scriptures are truth, that means that we are really not allowed to interpret them any way we please. People say, well, people interpret things all different ways. And guess what? You're right. And even you and I sometimes don't interpret things the exact same way, but we want to be polished. So we're narrowing it down to what's truth. And so the scriptures are what? They're self-authenticating, right? They bear witness to the truth within themselves. The infallible definition of God or the infallible truth about God's word is the word itself. And so it's like, isn't that circular reasoning? Well, yeah, but it only is because we've chosen this point, or God has shown us to be the point of that we have to have a place to begin.
Right.
You know?
Yeah. And this is something that I've been in conversation with my son, who's in theological studies right now at Westminster Seminary, and he's
speaking of Antill.
Yeah, speaking of Antill, you know, that who's so crucial in just kind of the way they do things. And I mean, there's some things that I'm raising questions to him. I'm wanting him to think about things because I don't just accept everything they say. But I also tell him when I do this that I could be wrong too, you know, but when it comes to just the word of God, and because right now he's in Greek and he's doing discourse analysis, he's learning how to do good exegesis and, you know, very scholarly good work. But at the same time, as we do that, I'm like, okay, as we consider this, how much are the bare words themselves? I believe in the word of God and I believe it's there, but just the word itself, I'm always bringing something to the table from my own perspective when I'm reading anybody's word. If you write something, I'm understanding it based on my understanding of those things,
right,
too. And rightly so, because things like historical critical analysis has been used by those who aren't walking in the truth to try to distort God's word, right? But then you have other people who I think are trying to do it from a faithful gospel-centered perspective. But there can be some skepticism over all this stuff. So there could be some skepticism over how much do we get in the mind of John and who he's writing to, and even, especially when we think about the Old Testament, because we're so far removed from the ancients. But yet we still need to try to understand them.
Right.
You know, and so how much does God's word transcend time? Well, it does. I mean, we talked about in that first season about the perspicuity of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, that the main message of the gospel of who Jesus is and why he came is so clear, and we don't question that based on, but yet there is some work that needs to be done to understand the historical cultural context of what's happening, and that we can get stuff wrong. And so even when it comes to things like truth here, how much have I been influenced by the by Plato and Aristotle and Greek Western thinking that still affects us in the academy today, and our reliance upon human reason through the things like the Enlightenment and things like that, that I have to acknowledge I still bring all that to the table. I'm a product of it.
Yeah.
You know? Yeah. And the same thing, even with my theological training, I'm coming from I need to recognize that even like the Westminster Confession, which we hold to and I believe in, it still arises in a very historical cultural context of the Reformation, and it's speaking and trying to define things.
Some of the issues that were only for that time, maybe.
Or not necessarily just only for that time, but were very culturally prominent. Bound by that time, right? That may not be the very same arguments that are happening today.
Right.
And so I say all that to bring to light that we need to be humble in our discovery of these things. But at the same time, we need to come with a complete trust in the Scriptures and in their authority in us.
People might be saying, you know, you guys are just making it way too complicated. I mean, we're dealing with the gospel. If you just believe the gospel, what's the gospel? The gospel is that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, that he lived a sinless life, that he fulfilled the law, that he died at the hands of Pontius Pilate, and that he was buried, and on the third day he rose again in fulfillment of the Scriptures. If you just believe that, and you know that he died for your sins and you seek forgiveness, you're saved. And the answer to that, of course, is...
Amen, yes.
Amen, yes. That's true in the purest sense of what was just said.
Right.
And what happens is, as John has been, you know, kind of confronting here in a little bit in these letters, and what Paul is doing is they are confronting the errors that are going against that.
Right.
And that's what makes for a deeper discussion on these matters. Not only that, but then bringing in the whole Old Testament as a foreshadowing of Christ who was to come to be the satisfaction for our sins. So we're not trying to make it complicated. We're trying to bring clarity to problems that arise from our humanness and from outside philosophies.
Right. And that's my point is I say all that not to try to muddy the waters and not make you be able to read and trust the Scriptures. That's actually the opposite. What I want you to do is be aware of what you're bringing to the table is all I'm trying to say. And I think we have to clear all that out. A lot of that is good stuff, right? But don't assume that that's always what was in what's in my mind. Was it in John's mind,
right?
And let that clear truth of the gospel, which you just talked about, of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension as the one who's restoring all things. Let that always be the thing we go back to say, how is that relating to John's day? How is it relating to my day? And be careful at times when I try to bring in my understanding of truth apart from that, right?
Yeah, exactly. And as we close up on today's broadcast, maybe take a look at verse 11 for us.
Yeah. Started that a few minutes ago and got on one of our tangents, which is always good. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. And so you know, I think there can be people today who say, hey, I'm doing good. I'm loving others, and therefore I'm from God. But the content... Yeah,
because isn't it good that a woman has a choice over her own body and that that she's carrying within it?
Yeah, or two men love each other. Let them love each other and call it marriage and have sex with each other. That's, you know, it's from God because love is
hurting,
from God.
Yeah, and nobody's hurting anybody else and stuff, right?
You know, it could be the same thing in terms of, let's take it out of that realm in terms of, I love teaching people things and I'm a good teacher, so I'm going to teach people Buddhism. And Buddhism is all about this and that, and it's the same thing. It's like, well, no, again, that's not from God if we understand the God of how he's self-revealed. He reveals himself through the Scriptures. He's defining who he is, and therefore he gets to define what love is. Mm-hmm. He gets to define good.
Right.
He gets to define evil. And so it's not it's evil and good and truth are not just these abstract things that anybody has access to.
Right.
Anybody has access to them through the scriptures.
Right, yes.
You know, and through Jesus Christ. And if you take Jesus out of the picture, you're not going to get you're not going to understand evil and good. If you start putting yourself in authority over the scriptures and say I get to define what they say, you're going to start distorting things.
Yeah.
And
no, so what if you just believe? Let's just say you believe in the morality of Jesus, his word. So to treat people the way you expect to be treated, the golden rule type of thing,
yeah.
That you agree with one man, one woman in relationship and marriage, that you think abortion is wrong. What if you just believe all that, but you really don't have Christ and you don't believe the legacy of Christ? It's all good with the morality part about it. I mean, doesn't that count for something?
Well, you know, I think Paul addresses this in his own life when he looks at his life as a Pharisee, right? Because he said he held all the right view of things. He could even argue, I think, in some ways, where he said I was even faithful in keeping the Torah.
Yeah,
right. But he recognized that in and of itself, apart from the work of Christ, was insufficient. Right. That at some point. Even in his ability to keep the law of the Torah faithfully from the Pharisaical perspective that he had, that he came to the realization that there was something in that was still not true, right? Because he had a distorted view of what faithfulness to the Torah really was,
right?
And that only God himself could keep the covenant. And so the necessity of Jesus as the... I think he talks about in Romans chapter 3, I want to try to get the words right here. He says, there's no distinction, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show, or I think sometimes can be translated, demonstrate God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he's passed over former sins. It was to show or demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that he might be the just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So God demonstrates, he reveals, he shows his righteousness. It's the word, Greek word indexon, which is to make known. Now, it's not the word apocalypse, right, which is
revealing,
yeah. But it has the same connotation. It's to make known. How does God make known his righteousness? He does it through Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of Jesus, his work, that lets us know what righteousness is. To define righteousness in any other way doesn't help us see how God views what righteousness is.
So if we just put it in a demonstration that Paul was absolutely thinking this whole time that he is being the best that he can be, that he's being in line with the God of Israel, with Yahweh, that he's doing all these things, perhaps even honoring God in them, that he realizes that at his very best moment, his works are really worthless, and not only worthless, but counting against him.
Yeah.
And it's only through Christ and his perfect righteousness that's demonstrated that there's hope for him or any of us.
Yeah, right. And so this word dikaiosune, which is translated righteousness, is related to dikaio, which is translated as justification. Justification and righteousness come from the same root word.
Right, yeah. Righteousified.
Right? Yeah. And so why... And both of those are then related to faithfulness to covenant promises,
right?
And so, and ultimately, if we think about that covenant, even way all the way back to Abraham and God's covenant with him, when that first covenant is made, what happens? Abraham falls asleep, and God in the smoking fire pot, right? Is the one that passes through.
Mm-hmm.
knowing that only God himself is the one who can keep that covenant. And he does it for both parties.
Right.
He keeps it for himself and he keeps it for man. And that's what Jesus is doing. He demonstrates his righteousness by being the one who can keep the covenant for God through faithfulness and keeping all his promises to mankind in Jesus Christ, who becomes man and keeps it on our behalf.
Awesome.
Right? And if we don't see truth there, if we just try to be good moral people, right, then we deny the work of God in Christ. And first of all, we know none of us keep it perfectly.
Right.
You know, none of us can be 100% of our whole life keep the moral law. But it's deeper than that, that ultimately it's faithfulness to what God wants to do. It goes back to our conversation we had several times, but especially in that one season on the eternal covenant, right? God's eternal covenant was, his plan was always to come in Jesus Christ and be the perfect human for us. And when we deny that, that's blasphemy. That's the one unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin, is to not see in Jesus Christ the truth.
Right.
And if you try to achieve any kind of truth apart from Jesus Christ, you've committed the unforgivable sin. That's blasphemy. That's where we get it all wrong. And anybody who wants to find truth and the reality of love and life apart from Jesus Christ, you're headed into falsehood.
Right.
You're headed into blasphemy. You're denying the work of God, the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, any of you who are out there who don't know that, or if you have a friend who doesn't know that, why is it so important to tell people about Jesus? It's because of that very thing, mm-hmm. right? That all reality and all of God's purposes are ultimately found in him, the truth, Jesus. And if we're trying to love apart from Christ, if we're trying to live and walk in truth apart from Christ,
we have no hope.
We have no hope. And so... So let us welcome all those who do.
Absolutely.
And let us support that work, and let us be a part of that work ourselves.
That's great. Okay. We'll see you next time.
All right.
Good night. If you're enjoying these planted conversations, why not share it with a friend? We would also love to address your questions. Our emails are listed in the show notes. Planet is a Cornerstone EPC production, connecting to God, one another, and the world through the love of Jesus. More information can be found at cornerstonebrighton.com.